come across the mind of this mind is very good evidence of an interest in God's Word. I hope that you won't be disappointed, but that God will speak to our hearts as we have sung in the hymn group in the meeting. Now, look at Philippians chapter 4, and those who have to look at my back, I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 4, and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my glory and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Aureus and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I speak thee also to your fellow help, those men that are sleeping with me in the gospel of the times also, and the other of my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good and pure, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned, and received, and heard, and seen, ye may do. And the God of peace shall be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful to lack opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of what, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, he put up in so also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but he only, for even in Thessalonica, is sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. For I have all and abound, I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, God and our Father, unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, the brother which I live with you to. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And I trust God will bless both the reading of his word and our meditation on him tonight to his glory. I would like to give a very brief opening because I believe that the most interesting part of that wider reading on this is the discussion. I think you know that this lovely epistle from the Philippians, this personal letter that is written from the heart of Paul to his beloved fellow believers in Philippi, that his purpose is to honor the Lord Jesus. It has been pointed out already in our Bible reading that Paul's desire was to live Christ, and Paul's doctrine was to exalt Christ, and Paul's devotion was that I might know him, that he might know Christ. And Paul's dependence was what we have in this chapter, the power of Christ. This is a lovely chapter. It lends itself very well to a Bible reading. It is an easy chapter to divide, so I'm not going to take much time to do it. If you like alliteration, and I cannot say that I am very fond of alliteration, but I do use it in times that a good memory draw. In this chapter, you have, first of all, rounded statements. I think that is the idea that stands back in the very first verse.
You have to read this, the whole relation to these two minutes. And I think there's a large story behind that that is not told, that we do not know, and we would do well not to try to speculate about. But certainly, it was needless to fall and needless to be a summary. There are central attitudes, that's verses 4 and 5. There are grateful hearts, that's verse 6. There are guided minds, verse 6 and 7. Guided lives, verses 8 and 9. Gracious gifts, verses 10 and 12. Genuine power, verse 13, and generous faith. Because actually the purpose of the writing of the letter was to give thanks. Thanks to God, and thanks to these believers. The link, chapter 4 with chapter 3, is very similar. Because chapter 3 closes with the promise of Christ that he will return. Chapter 4 takes up the peace of Christ, and perhaps its main theme is summed up in verse 13, the power of Christ. So, perhaps one way to look at this chapter is to see that, first of all, a crown is planted. Paul calls these believers whom he had led in Christ and in whom he had this joy, he calls them his joy and his crown. I believe that they were present in his crown. I believe he looks onward to the day of reward when they would be his crown. So I would say, first of all, you have a crown claim. Then in a third task, that seems to also involve the problem of the two brethren and all the cares of the saints. Then you have calm created. That's a blessed thing. And we'll be looking at it. And then you have character covenant. Because what is described in verses 8 and 9 is really true Christian character being developed. And then you have contentment clause, verses 11 and 12. And finally, to sum up this wondrous chapter, you have the confidence of this dear man, his confidence in the power of Christ that controlled his life and enabled him to serve. And here's a very simple outline that all of us can carry away with us tonight. This, to me, really sums up the chapter in the simplest way I know how to do it. The very first principle that strikes me in Philippians 4 is petition. Are poured into the ear of God. In everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let the request be made known unto God. So you have petitions poured into the ear of God. In verse 7 you have peace poured into the hearts of believers. And in verse 13 you have power forward into our service. I'm only going to give you for an opening. I haven't mentioned any of the verses in particular. Let us do that in our discussion. And can I suggest to you that there are brethren here, elder brethren who are accustomed to taking part in Bible readings as well as some who give their full time to the work of the Lord. And we want you to participate, and we would like you to speak up when you do. The more people that are in the room, the more you must be clear. You have people tend to block voices. So you know that. Especially when you're sitting down. So you'll have to speak clearly, and God grant that our hearts will be blessed. As we consider this lovely chapter, sometimes brethren say, don't get too theological, don't rise too high into the sky. You have a lot of trouble doing that in Philippians 4. Very, very practical. So we'll certainly, personal experience in our discussion of these verses. There's a little verse that I know about in the whole New Testament that has as many endearing terms as verse 1, an indication that the assembly of Philippi, which is summary of all the ones Paul had to do with, and yet through it all, the kingdom of the Lord's joy. Yes, beloved, in verse 1, seems to link very closely with rejoice, rejoice, in verse 4. So you have two doublets, and to remember that this is the language of the Holy Spirit of God, and He never says one unnecessary word. The idea in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, and the first word I said is really the correct one, it is wherefore. I think it's that goes back to the promise of Christ at the close of chapter 3, that blessed promise that the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to appear from heaven and who will change the bodies of our humiliation and fashion and life unto His own body of glory. What did you expect? That immediately following the great truth of the rapture, you would have the truth of the reward. So I don't have any difficulty in seeing the judgment seat of Christ right away in verse 1 of chapter 4. I wouldn't hesitate for a moment to say that Paul is looking on for the day when he'll stand in the tribunal and the review of his service will be made, and in that day these dear believers will be his joy and his crown. And he longs that they might stand fast, so that in that coming day, they may be there with him to rejoice in the reward that he's given. Immediately then, in verse 2, we are introduced to a problem. Perhaps you do know that Euodius is actually a man's name. So that is not the correct word. It is Euodia. It is not a husband and wife as the ancients used to teach. They used to say that Euodius is the name of a man, and of course they were scholars of the Greek language, and they were correct. Euodius is the name of a man, but the name was not Euodius, it was actually Euodia. It's a woman. It is two, isn't it? And of course you'll see right away that Paul is using the very language that he is used in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And I would suggest that this expression, to be of the same mind in the Lord, that that's very important to us, because in verse 1 you have to stand fast in the Lord, in verse 2 you have to be of the same mind in the Lord, and in verse 3 you have to rejoice in the Lord. And can I make a suggestion to you about that? There can be no true brotherhood, or sisterhood, if you will, among believers. We never really can practice the truth of our relationship to one another as brethren and sisters unless there is the right relationship to the Lordship of Christ. It has been said that the brotherhood of man is impossible without the Lordship of Christ. So you'll notice the expression here that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, there might have been natural tendencies in the two of them that would have made them not very desirable to each other. But regardless of what there was in the flesh, they're to be of the same mind in the Lord. I think of these two women, I think of two disciples of the Lord Jesus. Their names are Simon and Matthew. And it is not Simon Peter I'm thinking of. It is the other Simon, who actually was a zealot. Simon Zelotes, he is called. He belonged to one of the most fanatical groups in Judaism. He was one of those men who had taken a blood oath that he would not pay one penny of tax to the government of Rome, even though it cost him his life. And the other man, Matthew, was a man who collected the taxes for the Roman government. When two men like that together, they were at the two extremes of Jewish life. One man collected the taxes, and the other man said he would sooner pour out his blood than pay one farthing. How do you do with two men like that? How could you ever make them one? What made them one? The person of Christ. And around the Lord Jesus, there was no quarrel between those two. That's the meaning of the expression of the same mind in the Lord.
Interestingly, in the first epistle for Christians, Paul gives the most important man a prayer, and there was a division. And it's interesting to notice how he dealt with that. And the first man addresses to you the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, five times. Notice the first thing, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. We all see the same thing. So we know that Jesus is among you. So you carefully join together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then he's the threefold appeal. I beseech you, he's recommended them. And then brethren, that should help them. The question was, what is written, brethren, the worship of Christ? And we're all the right about our brothers just in saying.
But actually, what's between these two women we do not know. Have you ever thought that it is a mercy we do not know? Because if we actually knew what the quarrel was, we'd say, well, I would never get into a quarrel like that. But seeing we do not know, then there's a possibility that any one of us could have been Euodia or Syntyche. So there was a difference between them. It was a difference that affected the work of the Lord. It was a difference that offended the person of Christ. The thought was honor upon that once his name. And because there was this difference between them, they turned to the apostle. Now I am not one of those who take this particular incident that is described for us in verse 2 and use that as the pry bar to understand all the rest of Philippians. I don't think that's a good idea. I believe this problem was in the assembly in Philippi. And I believe that Paul knew about it when he began to write, and therefore when he urges them in the first chapter to be described as one man, it's very possible he had the women in mind, but I don't think he exclusively had the women in mind. When he says in chapter 2 that we should be minding the one thing, as we mentioned in the Bible reading the other day, that one thing was the glory of Christ. I don't think we understand the passage at all if we miss that. Minding the one thing was to mind that which is for the glory of the Lord Jesus. So when he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, I don't think he exclusively had these women in mind, although he must have thought of them too on that occasion. But the point is that there was a problem between them, and actually there were peacemakers to bring peace between them. And you notice that there was a man called, or a person I should say, I don't know if it was a man or a woman, a person called the true yoke fellow. And this true yoke fellow would actually help to bring about peace between the two women. And there was a man by the name of Clement, who we do not know otherwise in the New Testament, and evidently he also was a man who was had authority as a peacemaker. And if you really want to go in for something that is highly spiritual, and terribly needed, the way for being a peacemaker. Because evidently, these two women had tried to get the problem straightened out between themselves. And if you really want to go any for something that is highly spiritual, and terribly needed, the way for being a peacemaker. Because evidently, these two women had tried to get the problem straightened out between themselves, it would be. They had failed, the king had been brought into the assembly, it was a matter well known, and now there are those who are attempting, actually, to bring about a reconciliation between these two women. Maybe some of our brethren have some thoughts of who the yoke fellow is, the true yoke fellow. Some have suggested that this is a name. It could well be a name. Actually, true yoke fellow, he is a real name. And someone thought that this was the name of the man. It is more likely that this was actually a person who is not being named here and is being called a true yoke fellow. And I would say the best candidate is Epaphroditus. And if you're asking why Epaphroditus, let me remind you that he is the bearer of the letter. He was the bearer of the gift from the Philippians to Paul. He is the bearer of the letter back to the Philippians. And it would seem logical to me and sensible that Paul would address him as a true yoke fellow, because at the close of chapter 2, you'll notice that he has described him by various terms. He has said about him that he is my brother, he is my fellow worker, he is my fellow soldier, he is an apostle, he is a minister of Christ. And that seems to fit in well, so it could be Epaphroditus.
I believe it would be Epaphroditus because he's the only one that, of all that Paul could leave out his name and still declare who it is.
Yes, that's good.
But it's okay to mention something practical about verse 2 rather than to use something that a separate HR should have originated. And somebody wasn't sure, if he said no, I'd like to know for sure. But I wouldn't surprise with him that originated this to bring a practical lesson about these two names. Yoria, since we have no Raphaites and Sisyphus. Instead of Yoria or Yoria, if we're Oria, we never would have come. Or instead of Sisyphus, we're still Tachi, would be in trouble too. So you can be in trouble either way. You don't have to be both, just be still Tachi or Oria, and then you get into trouble.
Because the audience really means take center, isn't it?
Yes. It doesn't take credit. It means that was just a curfew. Maybe the one lady didn't like the other's perfume.
It's just not a cure spoken on the influence of a woman, both for good and for evil. And I think maybe in verse 2 we see a little of the influence of these two women in the assembly of a detrimental character. And then when we come to verse 3, we see how they can be help those women that labored with me in the gospel. There are a good number of sisters here. Maybe Brother Crawford should have told them how sisters can labor with the Lord's servants in the gospel.
There was a lady in Philippi who labored in the gospel and was an instrument in the blessing that came to Philippi, and her name was Lydia. And she opened her home after she had opened her heart. And she was a leading factor in the blessing there. And our brother Brian said way back, well, I didn't hear somewhere tonight, in the type of work he is doing, he could study about women doing that work. And he was telling us in the report on Saturday morning about even the wives of the gospel preachers. So, it's a very interesting point in Acts 17, by the way. In both verse 4 and verse 12 of Acts 17, in the city of Thessalonica and in the city of Berea, you have chief women who were the first to be saved. And were instrumental in bringing the blessing of God to both Thessalonica and Berea. And that's a remarkable thing in the Greek world, in the world where Greek was the common language of the day. Because you see, women actually have placed completely out of sight. A woman of high repute, among the Greeks, hardly ever come out of her apartment. She didn't even eat a meal with the family. It must have been an awfully lonely existence. But that was the form of life. Actually, the gospel liberated them. Yes. And there were women who labored with our Lord Jesus. I think that's one of the most touching things that I can think of. That the Lord of heaven and earth allowed some poor women from Galilee to minister to him of their self. And they prepared food and likely even prepared clothing for him and things that are necessary. And he took it from their hand and they ministered to the Lord. But women have a tremendous place in the work of the Lord. In gospel work, the influence of women in the work of the Lord could never be measured. And you notice that Paul says about these women that they were our workers. These women who labored with me in the gospel, it doesn't mean they publicly preached. It means they labored with the preacher and were instrumental in seeing blessings brought to me. And of course, we notice at the close of this verse 3, I think the reason Paul says he prays are in the book of life. He's as much as saying it isn't necessary to record their names here. Their names are in the book.
We refer to the women of Thessalonica, Acts 17, verse 4, the Berea, Acts 17, verse 12. It made me think of what I heard John Campbell say at a conference with St. John. He said, most of the assemblies in New Orleans, it was the women that got saved first. He said, you know, we men are very powerful.
Does anyone have anything they'd like to contribute on the first three verses? If not, we'll move on, as the clock is doing. So rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's a repetition, but it's not a vain one. Now when I read this verse, my mind immediately goes back to two men in an inner dungeon with their backs torn and bleeding and their feet fast in the straw. And it is midnight, and they are singing praises to God. Well, no wonder Paul could say rejoice in the Lord always. And I would feel very reluctant to say that. Sometimes in my simplicity, I said things I didn't understand. But as time passes by, and all of us are getting older, I have learned that I know nothing except what I have experienced. I only know what I personally have been through. And Paul is a hero. And he could say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But his circumstances were very bad even at this time. He was in conflict, he was in affliction, he was weak, and he was sorrowful. He was in prison. There were those who rejoiced that he was there, and yet he's rejoicing. And he wants the place to rejoice, because this rejoicing is far higher than anything termed happiness. I went around for a long time and asked people if they were happy. And when if they said they were, I said to them, what do you mean? And I'm totally confused. There's very few people can tell you that even their life and they're happy, and they couldn't tell you the difference. It's very hard to describe happiness. But joy and rejoicing is something that is much deeper. It is an inner contentment. It is an inner joy that the child of God has. And sometimes when the circumstances of the work that is the greatest. So now that fits very well with what Paul. Let your moderation be all of the wrong man. Now word moderation is one of the most difficult words to translate in the New Testament. The original word that is here has been translated by the Authorized Version as moderation, by the Revised Version as forbearance, by the Revised Version margin as gentleness. Wycliffe used the word patience. Tyndale used the word softness. The Roman Catholic Bible uses the word modesty. Perhaps the very best translation I've ever seen is sweet reasonableness or sweet yieldingness. And it has been, this word has been described as meaning something better than justice. Remember the words of Romans 5? For a just man, none would die. For a good man, someone even dared to die. The difference there is between being just and being good. Well, that's something of the idea that's in this word. It doesn't mean to be unjust. It means to go beyond fear of justice and show gentle forbearance, compassion, yieldingness, or reasonableness. In other words, it has been translated this way by Williams. But all the world knows that you will meet a man halfway. He's a very literal translator, and yet he's a man who uses paraphrase, of course. But he seems to have grasped the idea of this thought. Let it be seen that you will not stick to your rights. Let it be seen that you will not fight for your preference. When it's the word of God at this stage, stand for all your work. That's what verse 1 says. But when it's my own opinions or my own rights, then I can well afford to yield.
Brother Crawford, following up that comment in verses 4 and 5, while we appreciate it to the assembly, that's one of the principles, in fact, that some reference might be to sisters. Thinking from the angle that difficulties and differences will hinder our joy in the Lord, and if they perchance are going in one or shortfall, that will certainly rob them of their joy. And again, I should suggest that let your sweet reasonableness be known on the wall. In other words, if you want to say, well, I need you wrong, we need you right.
Right. You know, the two words rejoice that are here in this verse 4 really could be translated, may you fare well. So it very likely goes back to the problem that precedes it in the chapter. And he's really saying, my little fellow Clement, may you fare well in bringing about a solution. There are a lot of problems among us today, and we really need wise counselors and wise speakers.
In that verse 4 again, that we just mentioned, it comes right on the heels of the Book of Life, tightly connected with the Book of Life in verse 3. His name's in the Book of Life, the Lord Jesus, he remarked, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that rather than that you've been cast out, meaning that they're subject to you, and so on. And so it's something like a connection of that, and that is something we certainly can rejoice in, isn't it?
So that's the most second form of the
Now the next expression, the Lord is at hand, this is not in some place the Lord is near, and some have thought, well, that's a great authority. Actually, that's a matter of interpretation. Because this expression, the Lord is at hand, is exactly the same form of expression that is used in Revelation 1 and 3, the time is at hand. And whether it refers to the Lord's presence, that he observes, that he sees and hears all we say and do, or whether it means that the coming of the Lord is at hand, I think it's a matter of interpretation how you see the passage. I generally have taken it that it means that the Lord's presence is near. I would have to say in the last 4 or 5 years I've changed my mind, and I really take it to mean that the coming of the Lord is at hand. So it depends how you look at the whole thing, and in light of what our brother Walker has just said, regarding the names in the Book of Life, lifted above the present circumstance of the glory of God, and of course that fits in with the end of chapter 3, then it is very possible that it is the coming of the Lord that is referring to in this, at this place.
Either way, it cost your judgment, and also it would make it easy for them to accept an interpretation of anything else.
Right. So, I will see in nothing be anxious. I will see that that links to the coming of the Lord, and I would also see that it links to the fact that the Lord is near, as the avenger, or as the helper, or as the strength of his people. So both thoughts are certainly in keeping. So the word of the next verse is actually stop being anxious. And that's very important to see. In nothing we're to be anxious, and in everything we're to make our supplications known. Now, what it actually means is this, that nothing is beyond the power of God, and nothing is beneath the notice of God. Now, for me, that's the greatest comfort that I could find. Nothing is beyond the power of God to bring about an answer, to give us the answer, and nothing is beneath the notice of God. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too insignificant. Our God is so great that your problems are not too small for his notice. So there are sisters here that might think, surely I'm alone in this world, and would God ever really be interested in my little problems? He is infinitely interested. A young man came to me not too long ago and said, I wonder when I get up in the morning if I should spend that early time in the morning praying. I said, yes, that's a good thing. But he said, what I was thinking of is there are so many others who would be praying at the same time. He said, and he's most sincere, he's a very sincere young man. He said, maybe it would be better for me to pray at some time and not quite so many coming. And I said to him, how do you think of the cross? And he was kind of surprised he thought I was changing the subject. All of a sudden, I think of it that the Lord Jesus died just for me. I said, you mean apart from others altogether? Well, he said it's for others, but he said it's just for me. And I said, that's exactly the way it is when you come to the Father. I have an audience with the Almighty. couple of years ago, I had to go to the city of Washington, D.C. on business. I spent 8 hours trying to see a man. I went through more hands. In fact, there are hands all over me, too, because I got twisted a few times. And finally, after many hours, I finally got to see the person I'd come to see. I thought I'd tell him, you know, I can have an audience with the Almighty at any moment. Don't have to go through all this. And yet, we should be ashamed how little we have there at God. So, this is a wondrous text. I think this is one of the grand verses of the Bible. Many of us here had a deep respect for dear Mr. Tom Wilkie. He's long gone to heaven, and he thought very highly of the dear man. And I remember, I think it was the first time as a boy that I took notice of Mr. Wilkie's ministry, and it was on this passage, and he took the rejoicing to be praised, and he said there was unlimited praise. He took the Lord's at hand to be present, and he said it was unending presence. Then he spoke in verse 6 of unceasing prayer, and then he spoke in verse 7 of unbroken peace, and then he spoke in verse 13 of unbounded power, and then in verse 19 of an unfailing promise. And I carried that with me for, I won't say how many years. Quite a few anyway. And, it's endured of me all through the years, and I would say the first 6 is one of the grand statements of our Bible.
Could you say anything, about maybe being 4 aspects of prayer in the first 6?
Yes, I would definitely have that in mind. You notice it says, prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, requests made known. Now, you may have I want you, you go ahead and say what you think of those 4 things.
I'm not doing it first.
Well, here's how I thought of it. I thought of prayer as bowing in expression of need. Because the person who comes in prayer comes to God. And Paul said to the Ephesians, I bow my knees to the Father. You know, that was his expression of prayer. So I thought of prayer as being the idea of bowing in need. And then I thought of supplication as being a petition on behalf of a need, on behalf perhaps of another. That's the idea of supplication, to supplicate on behalf of. And then the idea of thanksgiving, of course, we know what that means. It just means to give thanks for past blessings. And then the idea of request. That's a very interesting word because you have 2 words, synonyms, that are used in John 14, where the Lord encourages the disciples to make requests to God. And then in speaking of the giving of the Holy Spirit, he said, I will request the Father. And he uses a totally different word. And the word he uses for the disciples is the word that's used here. It means to come in lowliness to the one who is the highest. Whereas when he makes a request, it means a request of equals. So that's quite interesting to see those 2. Are you going ahead now?
No.
After I've exhausted it?
No, I think that's very good indeed. I thought of prayer, of course, as general. Rather general, and thanksgiving, I've thought of that especially as something maybe that, for oneself, maybe a little bit lacking in remembering to express thanksgiving. And the importance of supplication with thanksgiving seems to be an integral part of that supplication, which I sometimes forget when you never remember.
I would say that actually Paul is putting that in, because that is a failing, and he recognized it perhaps in himself and the possibility of it being in these believers. And isn't that true of us, really, that sometimes when we're occupied with our need, it may so fill our minds and thoughts that we really forget to get thanks. Isn't that for the purpose of strengthening faith?
Right, right, yeah. Can we paraphrase verse 6 by saying that don't worry about anything? Worry, the word worry, in the old group, word change is strengthening.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is really very valid today. I see many, many people
Bring all to him, not just the big ones, but
obvious things, but I'm a very big fan of him, which is a panic. And the meaning by prayer and supplication. And Jesus suggested prayer would be acknowledging our need, and supplication would be entreating God on behalf of that need. And fourthly, the thanksgiving. There's much to be thankful for, even in times of trial. We can thank God for sustaining grace. And lastly, number five, that a request be made known to God, not to a brother, not even to a family, but to God alone, which to me would suggest a deeper dependence on Him. So I thought those five things would be trained, produce within us the peace of God.
The idea that peace is that it is surpassing everyone. Peace is that it is surpassing every understanding. I think there is at least two thoughts in that. It isn't originated in any man or by man, and it cannot be imitated. And it is not something that is found anywhere else. Now, the Brethren told us we can have a few minutes over 9 o'clock, but we're already at 2:04. So let us look at verse 8, if you will, at these words that are used here. You have true, honest, just, pure, lovely, a good report of virtue, if there be any praise. Now, those are lovely words. They have been called the true country of the mind. And I like that. That helps me. The true country of the mind. These are various aspects of thinking in continence, if you will. So you have a whole world in the mind of each one of us. And these are the things that should characterize that world of thinking. The word true, let me move forward them very quickly for you if I can. The word true actually means something that is truly valuable. It is not the deception that is so common in the world. The word honest actually means worthy. It means honorable. It means noble. These are the things that should characterize that world of thinking. The word true, let me move forward them very quickly for you if I can. The word true actually means something that is truly valuable. It is not the deception that is so common in the world. The word honest actually means worthy. It means honorable. It means nobly serious. It's the thing that has the dignity of holiness about it. That's honesty. The word just means has to do with duty that is faced and performed. That is, it's our actions that are in mind, how we are going to perform what we know to be right. The word pure just means undefiled. It means something that is fit for God's presence. And there are a lot of things that go through our mind that are not fit for God's presence or for God's ear. So it's a good test. If you can tell God about it, it's all right to spend time thinking about it. If you can't tell God about it, don't. And things that are lovely, actually that's an excellent word, the word lovely. It's that which calls forth love. And it's the opposite of being hypercritical, cynical, skeptical. A good report means that which is the opposite of evil speaking. Sometimes you have to explain words by an opposite. So you know what evil speaking is. Well, if you know what evil speaking is, then you'll know that which is of a good report. It's something that is your fair speaking instead of evil speaking. And the word virtue that is used here, only used here in the writings of Paul, is a classical Greek word. It means the excellence of a field, or of a tool, or of a workman, or of a soldier, or of a prince, or of a sacrifice. It's that which has surpassing excellence. And I would go back to chapter 1, the things that are good and the things that are excellent. And then anything that is praiseworthy is the thought. If there be any praise, think on these things. Now the idea of verse 9 is, as our brother has already pointed out to us, this is now Paul Paul using four expressions again. Did you notice we have four expressions back in verse 6? Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, request. Now look at these four things. Learned, received, heard, seen, and made. But Paul seems to be going in that way. Here's four things. And learned, that's Paul's own words to them. Received, that's the apostles' doctrine. Heard, that's Paul's practice, actually. Seen and made, that was his behavior, and they had witnessed it. And so this is what they had to do. That takes me back to verse 26 of chapter 1 again. Paul says, when you see me, you'll see Christ. I wonder to what degree any of us can say that. If you see me, you'll see Christ. It should be true of us. Christ should be seen in us.
This chapter seems to be fragrant with the Spirit of Christ, doesn't it? We're thinking of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, love. It's just really sums up this chapter, doesn't it?
It does, right. It's a man who said in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. And I think if he gets, when he gets to verse 9, he'll see that's really what he's doing. He was living Christ. And the title now that he uses, the God of Peace, all of you have heard this, the Peace of God, was the first article ever written by Mr. Steve McIntosh. His writings have been a great blessing to the saints for many years. And the last article that an old man, Mr. C.H. McIntosh, wrote was The God of Peace. And it was seen that during those years he had learned. Maybe first he was occupied with something from God, and then finally he was occupied with the God from whom all blessings come. And that is real spiritual growth and development. So the God of Peace that I suggest is an advancement over the peace of God. The peace of God is something rather subjective that I enjoy, the God of peace. That is really what I should be occupied with. And Paul's titles for God are very interesting. Here it's the God of peace, as in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5. In Romans 15 again you have the God of hope. In 2 Corinthians 1 you have the God of all comfort. In 2 Corinthians 13 he's the God of love and peace. And in Romans 15, the God of faith. And I would suppose that all those titles that he uses for God were things he had learned by experience with God.
So the God of peace, just mentioning now that the God of peace was the objective.
Yes.
Then the peace of God must be subjective.
Yes, I would think it is.
Christians
in verse 8, they would be subjective. That would be true
that we have experience within ourselves with the nature of the subject.
That's right.
Is that further real quick? Speaking,
I can't see you.
The apostle mentions in verse 8, verse 10, about knowing him. That would be a subjective knowledge. Personal, individual knowledge of the Savior. In connection with this, I think he quotes that I've heard from other men who have had the Savior. One is this. A man can know nothing of which he has not participated. If our knowledge, as you mentioned before, is not something we have experienced, then it is not true knowledge. And if it is not true knowledge, then we should not check it. And that is undoubted truth. That's what I quote from the conversation that we've had. So the objective and subjective truth are different. One is an inner experience that we understand and know about ourselves. The other is what we have seen or remove from it. And to know God, it has to be taken unto God and do it.
Thank you, Brother Burnett. That's good. I often use that quotation about trafficking in unspelled truths, because I believe that that's a great danger. And the learning God is a lifetime experience, so that when a man arises to speak, or when a sister even proves to be a blessing to another spirit, it is not the work of a human, it is the outpouring of a life where God has been learned and experienced. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. And immediately in verse 10, what follows on is, as he thanks the Philippians for their gift, he makes statements here which are staggering. He says he's content. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And he's actually using a word that the Stoics used, the philosophers of Greece. But the Stoics made the heart a bleak desert, and then they called it peace. But that's not what God does. God doesn't give you a barren, bleak, dead landscape like a miracle and say, this is peace. That might be some form of peace, but that's not the peace that God gives. The peace that God gives is blessed contentment. It's like the joy of a garden, not the deadness of a desert. So Paul is using a word that was used by the Greek philosophers, but he's using it in a totally different way. In other words, they were self-sufficient, and that is the meaning of that word, self-sufficient, but Paul was God-sufficient. And I was impressed today, as I was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul speaks of his hunger and his thirst. So when he says he knew how to be abased, he actually says, I know how that means to live in poverty, and I know what it means to have plenty. And you remember his language in 2 Corinthians 6, he actually said, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And the reason he was content, he gives us the reason for it in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, who infuses strength into me, who pours his strength into me. And if you have some particular need, whatever that need might be, not only will God give you the strength, like as if I was telling this to Ken Loga the other day, it isn't as if God said to you, here's a gift all wrapped up in a box here, and this is the strength you're going to need. Not God. He pours it in, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, night by day. As the need is there, strength is poured in. And it is better to be in the will of God, and enjoy the peace of God, when all circumstances are wrong, than to be lacking the peace of God, and the assurance of being in the will of God, so all circumstances be less.
This book here that at least two reasons why this letter was written up there. First of all, there's a very strong thing in verse 2, the teaching these two sisters to work in the same mind in the Lord, then in verse 10 where the letter often started, the care of him that flourished the name, both the letter of acknowledgement. I think maybe that tells us why in chapter 1 and verse 7, he writes to all the folks with bishops and deacons. The bishops would have to do with the making sure that there was not just this quarter or this unity in the assembly, but that's verse 2, and the deacons would have the temporal care of sending this gift to the apostle. So I think that's why the bishops and the deacons were specifically made at the beginning.
Yes, which is unique for this parish epistle, I believe. See, they have women in his affliction, you notice that word is. In verse 4 to verse 14, they fellowship with my affliction. So they sent by Epaphroditus this gift, and I tell you that Epaphroditus saw sick along the way, or at least something befell him that almost cost him his life. And it says he hazarded his life. So, it was a cost of goodness. But the Lord had mercy on him, and he was raised up, and he was able to bring the gift to Paul in the prison. And in verse 15, he said, no church had fellowship with me, but he only. And they sent to him twice when he was in Thessalonica. Like so it says he was there more than 3 weeks, by the way. And they sent to alleviate my need, Paul said. But though even a little made him abound. I think that should be reduced to all of us in this material day, including me, all of us. I think that sometime or other in our life we came to the place where there was nothing that was enough. Right?
Somehow or other, there's something happened to us along the way, and nothing is enough. So no matter how much people have, they want more. But here's a man who was very good, and he made him content. He made him a vow. He was satisfied, and he calls it fruit. He says it's interest on money lent. It's the dividend. And they're going to receive those dividends in the coming day. So everything invested in God's service, whether it's our talents, our time, our money, whatever it might be that is invested in the work of God, be absolutely assured, the interest in heaven is a hundredfold. How much is a hundredfold, Brother?
Well,
that's what Isaac got from the
soldier. Yes,
a hundredfold.
Yeah. That's something of the supply of divine presence that we have in the chapters. We have down in verse 18 and 19, if I may mention it, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Back in the one verse 9, the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom, true God of peace. Then, possibly in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He's the El Shaddai.
Very good, perfection.
But actually, it's lovely to see how the true tragic conditions that breathes through this whole letter, the close fellowship of a servant and a Lord, of a believer and his God. And the relationship that Paul has to God shines through. So that my God, isn't that a touching thing? My God. That's what he said at the beginning. When he wrote to him, he said, I thank my God. And now at the close, he says, my God, the God I know, will supply all your needs. According, not out of his riches, but according to his riches. He had never had to give you $10. That would be out of his riches, but certainly not according to it. But this is according to his riches in glory. And when Paul was in the dungeon, even, not on this imprisonment, but on the next imprisonment when he was in the dungeon, what lit the dark, cold, damp dungeon was the glory that shone before. So if you want to get lifted above the presence, you have to get occupied with the glory. I read very good in a
personal God, a fighting God, and a competition God. In verse 19, and I point out that we will supply our needs, but not our greed.
Yeah.
Sometimes we have that need to be localized, but sometimes the greed is not more than what we bear to.
Yes. I might be nice to say one word. There's a subject that I have never mentioned in all the years I've been preaching. And that is giving. I believe Elder Brennan can minister on that subject better than a man who's giving his full mind to the Lord. So it's a subject I've never spoken of. But it would be nice for young believers to get hold of this. That the giving that is done in connection with the assembly, there is private giving in the New Testament. There is assembly giving in the New Testament. And the giving that is in relation to the assembly is a priestly act. So don't ever get bothered about the fact that the box is on the table there with the bread and the cup. After the remembrance of the Lord, it is a priestly act. And you see, Paul uses priestly words about their giving in the very beginning of this book. He says, he which hath begun will complete. And those are sacrificial words. And now, at the close, he talks about a sweet savor, an acceptable sacrifice, which is well-pleasing unto God. Those are priestly works related to the sacrifice. So giving to the Lord is a blessed sacrifice that is a privilege of New Testament priesthood. And in return, my God shall supply all, or shall gloriously supply all living.
That giving is a Neodius. In verse 18, of the sweet smell is the very name, Neodius.
Yeah. Our time is gone, and thank you very much. Appreciate all the help and all who have come tonight. We appreciate your presence very much.
Right away from me, my Lord. Happy in my Savior, in my Savior, in my Savior.